Lord, we thank you so much for what you've given us in your word, but we also know that this beautiful gift you've given us in your word is also something we need help with. We need help to know it. We need help to see you as beautiful inside of it. But to help us with this, you've given us Jesus and you've given us your spirit. And so Lord, we pray today that as the Bible promises that your spirit will interpret spiritual things to those who are spiritual, that through seeing Jesus, his death and resurrection on the cross, you give us to understand things that we must see in Christ if we are to see it all. So we thank you that you have promised to do that and that you have done that for us who are saved, and you promised to do that to those who come to you in faith. And so we ask this in your name. Amen. Amen. I have a sore throat. I am William Wallace. I see a whole army of countrymen here. In defiance of tyranny, you have come to fight as free men, and free men you are. But what are you to do with this freedom? Are you to fight? Fight against that? No. We will run, and we will live. Aye. Run, fight, and you may die. Run, and you may live, at least for a while. And there, dying in your beds many years from now, would you be willing to trade all of the days from that one to this for one more chance to come back here and tell your enemies that they may take your lives, but they will never take your freedom? Welcome to Sovereign Hope Church. I imagine many of you are very confused as to what's going on, and the other of you are looking to charge into whatever battlefield there might be to fight the forces which stand against you. And that's because this short speech is the speech that William Wallace gives in the film Braveheart before they charge out into the field of battle with William Wallace and his ragtag bag of Scottish soldiers to face the much more powerful English army. And the story goes down in kind of film lore, not only because of the brevity and power at which he gets these men to muster together, but also how it shows the fight between the underdog and the overwhelming odds we often face in life. Here they were ready to charge out into a field, which was a battle that was long overdue, but which they were at insurmountable odds, and yet they ran out for it because their leader gave them the courage that they needed. And this story, this speech that Wallace gives, is important for us in terms of comparison to what we will actually see today in the book of Matthew. As Matthew has been writing this story, this book in the Bible called Matthew, he's been showing us the story of a man named Jesus Christ, who we worship as our Savior. And through this story, we've seen opposition to Jesus. And we've seen that opposition kind of come in two ways. One, there was the religious Jewish officials who opposed Jesus, saying he was the Messiah, the Savior that God had sent to his people. And then he also was opposed or thought to oppose the Roman government, which had occupied Israel, and all the people of Israel wanted to be freed from Roman rule. And so now in our story, Jesus is beginning to march towards Jerusalem, a city that is significant because it is both the seat of Roman influence in the area, but also the place where the temple is, the center of religious influence, the place where both of his enemies have dug in and established their rule. And here comes Jesus and all of his followers going to the place where they have long waited to go. And what will Jesus say? How will the ultimate William Wallace rally his troops up? What will be their dividing line? What will be their war cry? Well, here, I want you to hear Jesus' war cry. The speech Jesus gives in a similar situation of William Wallace. And listen to what he says in Matthew 20, verses 17 through 19. And as Jesus was going up to Jerusalem, he took the 12 disciples aside. And on the way, he said to them, "See, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered over to the chief priests and the scribes, and they will condemn him to death and deliver him over to the Gentiles to be mocked, flogged, and crucified, and he will be raised again on the third day. Now, we're not there, but we could probably imagine that that speech was met with much less cheering than William Wallace's speech. Where William Wallace held out the possibility of victory, Jesus held out the promise of death. That this is what awaited him. He says, "Behold, see, we are going to Jerusalem." And for every follower of Jesus, they knew what this meant. Jesus was going to overthrow what they thought was their greatest enemy. And we all do that. When we hear the cry of a Savior, we look at what we perceive to be the greatest need in our lives, and we take that need and we make that the wall of Jerusalem. We say, if only this Savior will cure my sickness, remove my obstacles, restore my family, renew my relationships, and give me the purpose that I've always wanted, then he will be my king. And that is what I expect him to do. But just as we saw, the end, the Jerusalem that really was there, did not hold the same end that the disciples thought it would. It ended a different way. This is the third time in the book of Matthew where Jesus has publicly predicted his death. And this time is unique because Jesus gets extremely clear with what it is that is going to happen. And in fact, he heaps on language of complete shame and rejection. Jesus will go to the chief priests. He will go to the center of religious influence. But they're not going to crown him. They're going to crucify him. He will be handed over to the rulers of the day. He will be in their courts. But Jesus will not rule over them. They will ridicule him. They will flog him. They will mock him. They will beat him. And they will crucify him. He will not die as a noble soldier. He will die shamefully without a shred of dignity on the cross reserved for petty criminals, too brutal for Roman citizens to be crucified on. And the tone of this text, even in contrast to William Wallace, is not optimistic active resistance. It is passive plundering. Did you hear that? He will be delivered. He will be condemned. He will be crucified. But in the midst of this passive attack against Jesus, there was hidden, maybe you saw it, a divine passive, an invisible passivity that would be in his favor. Yes, he will be delivered by the hands of another. Yes, he will be condemned by the hands of another. Yes, he will be crucified by the hands of another. But he will also be raised by the hands of another. Still, despite this shred of hope that's in there, the disciples, the followers of Jesus, are completely confused as to what Jesus is saying. And perhaps you would be too, not knowing what Jesus is speaking of in his resurrection. In fact, look at how Luke speaks of this. The same situation, look at the confusion of the disciples. Luke 18:34. But they understood none of these things. How many of these things? None of them. They understood none of these things. This saying was hidden from them, and they did not grasp what was said. You see, by the standards of the world, all we need to do is look at our Hollywood movies of war and conquest and rebellion and see that this kingdom seems backwards. We could also look into the lives of those who follow Jesus and we could see that this kingdom seems confusing. If you're in here today and you are not a Christian, you might find it backwards that we read a book written thousands of years ago in a different language. You might find it backwards that we claim to worship a man who is killed as a criminal, but to think that he is risen again. You might find this an odd religion indeed. And for those of you who are Christian, you might be equally as confused. You might say, if I follow this king who has a kingdom, this king who has infinite power and resources at his hand, then why is my life so difficult? Why do I feel so powerless? Why do I feel so insignificant? Why is life so hard in service of this king? These are questions we must answer. And these are questions that Jesus is going to answer for us as he is on the road to the cross. Next week, we're going to look and Jesus is going to enter Jerusalem. But here today, we are going to see a picture of what we are learning about this king and his kingdom on the road to the cross. Today, what we're going to see broadly is this, is that to see God's kingdom clearly, you must see the cross of Jesus clearly. There are things which can seem confusing or backwards in this gospel, this kingdom of God, but if we want to see it, we must see the role that Jesus plays on the cross. And when we see that, we'll see three truths that we're seeing today. We'll see, first, that kingdom status is through suffering. Second, that kingdom power is by service. And lastly, that kingdom progress is through mercy. What do we make of this king with a kingdom that seems so backwards to our own understanding? Well, what Matthew is going to do to help us understand this thing that the disciples themselves didn't understand is he's going to give us three scenes that clarify the significance of Jesus' cross. And as we look at these scenes, we're going to start with our first one because that's always best to start with the first. And so we're going to look at our first point today, the first story, and it illustrates this point, that kingdom status is through suffering. Kingdom status is through suffering. Read with me Matthew 20, verses 20 and 21. Then the mother of the sons of Zebedee, that's James and John, two of Jesus' disciples, came up to him with her sons. And kneeling before him, she asked him for something. And he said to her, "What do you want?" She said to him, "Say," literally a command, a promise, "promise me that these two sons of mine are to sit one at your right hand and one at your left in your kingdom." So here we see Jesus predicting his death and resurrection. And right after that, we see people coming to Jesus with questions regarding their status in that king's kingdom. And if you remember, if you've been with us, if we've been going through Matthew, this isn't something new. Turn back a page in your Bible to Matthew chapter 17 and look at what happens in verses 22 and 23. As they were gathered in Galilee, that's the disciples, Jesus said to them, "The Son of Man is about to be delivered into the hands of men, and they will kill him, and he'll be raised on the third day." And they were greatly distressed. Fast forward a few verses later to the beginning of chapter 18 and look at what happens again. At that time, the disciples came to Jesus saying, "Who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven?" Two times we see Jesus predicting this death and this resurrection, and two times we see that the result of the disciples is to consider where do they stand in such a kingdom. What does this mean for me? Where will I be? And what's interesting is that there's most likely pride when the disciples came in chapter 18 and when mama's boys come in chapter 20. But Jesus doesn't rebuke their pride. He doesn't. You see, he doesn't rebuke their desire to be great. Instead, he stresses the posture and the position of those who would be great. Jesus, in other words, is saying the question isn't who will be great. He already answered that in Matthew 18. After the disciples say, "Who will be greatest?" He says, "Anyone who comes to me like these children will be the greatest." If you are in the kingdom of this great king, greatness is a given. You will be great because your king is great. Jesus reshapes the question. It's not who will be great. It's how will you be great? What is the posture? What are the things we ought to do if we want to be great in the kingdom of God? How is it that we act? What is it that we do with our greatness? And what is it that defines our greatness? So here in Matthew 20, we see a mother coming with her two boys, flanking her. She goes to Jesus and she says, "Jesus, in this kingdom, who will sit in the places of power? Will you promise me that it will be my sons? Can they sit on the seat of high status in God's kingdom?" And Jesus, again, doesn't rebuke her, but instead goes at the posture of those who are great. Look at how he responds in verses 22 through 23. Jesus answered, "You do not know what you are asking. Are you," so you can tell, mom asked the question, he's talking to the boys, "are you able to drink the cup that I am to drink?" They said to him, "We are able." He said to them, "You will drink my cup. But to sit at my right hand and at my left is not mine to grant, but it is for those for whom it has been prepared by my Father." In one sense, we all sit here as modern 21st century New Testament believers. we know that the cup Jesus is talking about is the cross. And so we look at this and we say, look at how arrogant these guys are, thinking that they can do what Jesus is about to do. But it's important, perhaps explains why Jesus doesn't rebuke them, to remember the context of what we even looked at last week. Look with me back at Matthew 19, verses 21 through 22. Jesus is speaking to this rich young man. Jesus said to him, if you would be perfect, go, sell what you possess, give it to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come, follow me. When the young man heard this, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. Remember, just last week, we saw a man with power and wealth come to Jesus and ask for something. In the same way, these two disciples had relational capital with Jesus, and they come and they ask him for something. But this rich young man was unwilling to do what Jesus asked him to do. It was too great a cost. And here, though, admittedly, Jesus using vague generalities of a cup, James and John are proving a loyalty that the rich young man did not have. Whatever it is, Lord, we will do it. Whatever you ask of us, we will do it. You see, it might be ignorance, but it's not arrogance that these men are doing this. They see the value of the kingdom. They see Jesus offering it, and they say, whatever it takes to be in that kingdom ruling with you, we will do it. But it's that ignorance and that lack of knowing what's going on that Jesus begins to attack here. He says, you don't know what it takes to be great. You don't know what it will cost to be great. You don't know what it is you are asking. And he uses this illustration of a cup. And this is important, because the cup in the Old Testament is something that we are going to get to that is so opposite how we think those in high status will live. We think of this cup, we sing it right when we get to New Year's. We'll take a cup of kindness yet. And it's a good cup. Not so in God's kingdom. You see, we think of the cup of status, the cup of greatness, the chalice of the Holy Grail, the goblet of a king, and we think that it removes us from suffering. To be in such a status where you have the cup of a king means that you are elevated high above suffering. We see this in different ways, right? If we have the status of a boss, we have employees who could do things that we don't want to do. If we have wealth, if we have the status of being a rich person, we have money that can solve messes that we don't want to deal with. If we are famous, we have fans who can criticize the critics we don't like, and we don't have to get into those squabbles. If we have power, if we have access to things, we could have homes that remove us from the seasons we don't like. We know that status always removes us from the trivial sufferings of life. And this is what these two men think in asking Jesus. But Jesus says, can you take this cup? And it's true, in the Old Testament, we see a cup often used for blessing, but way more times than not, the cup that the Old Testament uses is a cup synonymous with suffering. Jesus goes to these two disciples, and he says, will you suffer? And they say, we are able. And Jesus affirms that. He says, you will suffer. You will face that. Those who follow Jesus will always drink the cup of suffering. For many Christians, some in America, many, many, many who are not in the Western world, the cup of being a Christian is not synonymous with social advancement. It means that you are one who is willing to endure suffering because of what it is that you believed. If you think that in following Jesus, you will receive the visible honor, authority, blessing, and privilege that our world wants to give to those who are in high status, you will not be able to drink that cup. You will not be able to follow this king. In fact, in Hebrews chapter 11, we see it's many people who, by faith, we see these icons, these heroes of the faith, and yet they were mocked. They were rejected. They were thought little of. They were sawn in two. They were not great in the status of the world, but they were great in the kingdom of God. greatness in the kingdom of God does not look like greatness in the kingdom of man. And when James and John say, yes, we are able, they might not have known the fullness of what that agreement was when Jesus says, yes, you will drink it. James would be the first one martyred for his faith among the disciples. John would be one who would die in exile for his faith. If you are in here and you desire greatness in God's kingdom, you must understand that it might mean suffering in this kingdom. And we as a culture, we don't have a framework for this. Suffering is not great. Suffering is not good. Suffering is to be avoided at all costs. And this is why Jesus and Jesus alone can make sense of this call of greatness through suffering. Because Jesus is going to suffer. Jesus was going to go to the cross, and in that moment of humble suffering, he would become the greatest. We must not think that that is an anomaly in the kingdom of God. We must not think that suffering in order to become great in God's kingdom is something reserved only for those who are super spiritual. We must take that as the reality of our own existence and the expectation we have until we get to the new kingdom where there is no more suffering. Do you realize this? Martin Luther said, "The flesh ever seeks to be glorified before it is crucified." But the call to God's kingdom is to share in Christ's crucifixion. Are you willing to see Jesus as so beautiful and so great that he makes up for the moments of hardship and suffering in your own life? Now, after dealing with James and John and his mother, the disciples hear this conversation. They see him perhaps over under a sycamore tree. That's the only tree I know that would be there. And they see him talking and they hear it. And look at what happens. "And when the 10 heard it," that's what Jesus just said, "they were indignant at the two brothers. But Jesus called to them, to him, and said, 'You know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them. It shall not be so among you, but whoever would be great among you must be your servant. Whoever would be first among you must be your slave, even as the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many." So here we see the disciples seeing this scene that's going on, and they don't hear the humble call that Jesus gives to James and John. Instead, all they hear is more competition for the positions of power. And they become indignant, enraged that others would be seeking the two. Jesus only got two hands. He's only got two thrones. There's 12 of them. Who's going to get the seats? And this is the second point Jesus teaches his disciples, is that kingdom power is by service. Kingdom power is by service. There is a battle going on in Jesus' disciples for those two seats, and often even in our own lives, we have a power battle. We want to be seen as more powerful, more affluent, more spiritual than those who are in our communities, in our church, in our Bible studies. And we say, man, if I am only the noblest church member, if I am the most visible evangelist, if I have the most books written by dead men on my shelves, if I have the most quotable tweets, then I will have power. And we can use that power to, just as Jesus is saying, to lord it over others. We can use that power to serve ourselves. We use power as a status and a tool for our own benefit, often to the detriment of others. And it's interesting, because remember, just again, last week, Jesus promised these very same disciples, he promised them 12 thrones to rule over the tribes of Israel when we get to the new heavens and the new earth. So the question that the disciples are wrestling with right now in this tension is, what does this power look like? What does gospel power look like in the kingdom of God? You see, the world holds the commodity of power and uses it to leverage ourselves and to obligate those who are under us. In our world, we know one thing: power is always served. We exist to serve those who are in power. And people who are in power expect to be served by those who lack that power. But Jesus says, this is not so. This is not how it ought to be in my kingdom. You see, our world today, if you watch the news, if you're on social media, you know how keenly aware and how sensitive we are to misuses of power. We know that there is a problem with the way in which we live and exercise power as humanity. And so the solution for our world is get rid of it all. Get rid of all the power, get rid of all the classes, get rid of all of the status symbols that we might have, and we level everything. It's a form, for those of you who follow this kind of sociologically, this cultural Marxism, that we just need to eliminate any structures of hierarchy or power, and that'll solve the problem. But that's not what Jesus says. That's too binary for Jesus. It's not that power is bad and equality is good. Jesus says, there is power. There is wonderful power. But it's not how you, the world, have perverted it to be. Jesus is redeeming the power that he made us to have, and he is modeling it as power, as influence, as status, as wealth, used to glorify God and love others. That is what power was made for. That is why status exists. It doesn't exist to lord it over others as our world does it. It exists to glorify God and to love others. This is what we've been stressing for a number of weeks here at Sovereign Hope, glorifying God and loving other people. And that isn't because it's a nice short mnemonic we can use to know what it means to follow Jesus. It's because time and time again in the scripture, this is what God is giving us to do, to take everything he's given us. Meaning, if you are one who is in a high position culturally, you are not outside of God's kingdom because you have power or wealth, but it means that while you're in that position, you must, along with those who have less culturally, be obligated by how that position gives you to glorify God and love others. Jesus is redefining power, not as a weapon to be lorded over people, but as a position from which to serve. He redefines not only power, but service. And he does so with him at the center. If we want to understand how to glorify God and love others in positions of power, in any position of being great in God's kingdom, which is for all who have faith, we must look at what Jesus has done. And he puts himself in the center of it. He says, just as the Son of Man came not to be served, you must look to me. Why do we humble ourselves in positions of power? Because Jesus did that for us. And here, Jesus begins to provide a reason for the very death he predicted back at the beginning of our text today. Look back at Matthew 20, 28. Why is Jesus going to die? Jesus says this, even as the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. If we want to follow Jesus well, if you are one who wants to be great, who wants to be first, who wants to have power, who wants to have influence, good things in God's good kingdom, what do you need to see? You must see that Jesus came to be your ransom on the cross. That word ransom implies a purchase, that you were enslaved, that you were under debt, that you were obligated, and that needed to be overcome. That means that when we look at the cross of Jesus, we don't just see it as a sign of how much God loves us. That means when we look at the cross of Jesus, we don't just see it as an example of humility and trust. That means when we look at the cross of Jesus, we must see it as the necessary act to ransom us from our sins. The cross certainly shows us how much God loves each and every one of us. But it also shows us how much trouble we were in. We don't need a nudge in the right direction to follow Jesus. We need to be ransomed from our sin. A life was demanded, and Jesus was the life paid for those who were enslaved. He served us, not merely by dying for us, but he served us by dying for us and taking the full punishment of what we deserved on that shameful and cursed tree. You see, there are two realities of the cup that Jesus was talking about with James and John that we have to understand. The cup means we will suffer because Jesus suffered. But the cup in the Old Testament is not just a cup of suffering. It's a cup of punishment. Punishment poured out against sin. You see, your sin demands punishment. The smallest sin, the most insignificant sin. And all of us are born sinners. We have put ourselves in need of a ransom. We are born enslaved. We are held hostage. We are kidnapped from what God created us to be. And it's not passive like Jesus's sacrifice was, where Jesus was delivered over by others. It was our own sin who put us here. We chose not to worship God. We chose to worship others. We chose to try to find other kings. And we are born into that debt. And there is a cup that stands against each and every one of us. Look at how the prophet Isaiah describes this cup in verses 17 through 20 of chapter 51. Wake yourself. Wake yourself. Stand up, O Jerusalem, you who have drunk from the hand of the Lord the cup of his wrath, who have drunk it to the dregs, the bowl, the cup of staggering. There is none to guide her among all the sons she has born. There is none to take her by her hand among all the sons that she has brought up. These two things have happened to you. Who will console you? Devastation and destruction, famine and sword. Who will comfort you? Your sons have fainted. They lie at the head of every street like an antelope in a net. They are full of the wrath of the Lord, the rebuke of your God. Why is it that we look so quickly to status and power? It's because we want the comfort that comes from those. Status raises us up, power equips us to fight. And there might be people in here today, that question that is layered in this text is the question in your mind. Who will comfort you? You are keenly aware of your weaknesses in this world, and you see that status and power do not satisfy. Or even more so, you might be keenly aware that there is a God, that he is holy, that he is perfect, and you are not, and there is a vast gap between you and him, and you can't reconcile it. Who will comfort you? But look at how this passage in Isaiah concludes. Pick up the very next verse. Therefore, hear this, you who are afflicted, who are drunk but not with wine. Thus says the Lord your God, who pleads the cause of his people. Behold, I have taken from your hand the cup of staggering, the bowl of my wrath. You shall drink it no more. God is going to take the cup that is yours, and he's going to give it to another. Jesus came to drink the full cup which we deserved of God's wrath burning rightly against us, and he drank it for us. That's what Jesus did on the cross for you. You see, last week we saw Jesus promising that anyone who leaves his houses and homes and families and comfort for his name's sake will receive the promise of eternal life 100-fold. How is it that we who are wholly broken get this holy reward? Only because Jesus was the one who left the greatest house, the most ultimate comfort, and the divine family to receive the cup of wrath reserved for you. So why would Jesus, knowing that this cup was a cup that he and he alone could bear because it needed to be paid by God, why does he say to James and John, you will drink this cup? Certainly that atoning sacrifice can't be, we can't suffer our way into heaven. We can certainly suffer our way out of it. Why does Jesus say, you will drink this cup? Well, look at what's going to happen a few chapters later, on the night before Jesus is crucified. And listen to the words, and listen perhaps to the experience you might assume James and John had in this moment. Matthew 26, 27 through 29. And he took the cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, saying, drink of it, all of you, for this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many, for the forgiveness of sins. I tell you, you will not drink again of this fruit of the vine until the day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom. You will, drink the cup of God's wrath. You will either drink it by your own blood to your own end, or you will drink the blood of Christ poured out for you. The blood which drank the cup that you should have drank to its dregs, frothing, foaming with God's wrath, Christ offers you his cup, a greater cup, a better cup, a more powerful cup. What power is that? Power to suffice, not for his sins, for he had none. Power not just to suffice for your sins in your gap, but for the sins of the whole world. That in one cup of one man, of the king, everything was undone. That is power. And that power was poured out for you. You want to be great? You want to be first? Aspire to those things. But aspire to be great and to be first by the power of God poured out for you in the gospel. And serve from that position, not from the position of lording it over those, but from the position of power-infused service, the same way that Jesus has served you in his salvation. This is the power that is good not only to receive, but to give to those around us as a reminder, as a pattern, as a picture of what is ours in this beautiful backwards kingdom. Power in the kingdom of God is by service, and only the cross makes sense of that. This leads us to our last point. And in closing, we see not a teaching specifically, but an example. An example that shows our final point. Kingdom progress is through mercy. Read with me the last story Matthew gives. It says this, "And as they went out of Jericho, a great crowd followed him. And behold, there were two blind men sitting by the roadside. And when they heard that Jesus was passing by, they cried out, 'Lord, have mercy on us, son of David.' The crowd rebuked them, telling them to be silent. But they cried out all the more, 'Lord, have mercy on us, son of David.' And stopping, Jesus called them and said, 'What do you want me to do for you?' They said to him, 'Lord, let our eyes be opened.' And Jesus in pity touched their eyes, and immediately they recovered their sight and followed him." See, some scholars through excavation and archaeology and reading ancient manuscripts about Jericho have found that it was probable that Jericho was famous for this healing balm. A balm that would help with healings or dimness in the eyes or cataracts. And so it's no shock that outside Jericho there would be two blind men. But the reason why they'd still be blind outside of Jericho is because nothing in the kingdom of man could heal their blindness. They were outside as outcasts, not inside, because they are powerless in their affliction. They have no power to overcome what is afflicting them. And there, a great envoy of willing and healthy followers are trailing Jesus to his death. And this zealous crowd is following Jesus because each and every one of them probably has a specific idea of what it means for this Jesus to be their king. And they are waiting for him to get to Jerusalem. And when they get to Jerusalem, they will get whatever gift they expect that king to give to them. And they hear these men calling out in their blindness. And they say, "We have better things to do. Jesus doesn't need to stop for you. We're going somewhere for me. I'm here. I am walking. I am following. You be quiet, and you do not withhold my reward from me." And this great crowd is contrasted by the two blind men. The lowly state of these men. The men who in their current state are outcast without any cultural status to be noticed by, powerless in their affliction, outcasts in their status. But the pleas for mercy stopped Jesus. This is miraculous considering everything that's gone on in this last text. You see, Jesus didn't provide the status the Zebedee family wanted, even though they were his followers. Jesus didn't heed the power struggle of the disciples by giving them clarity on where they would stand. Jesus didn't affirm the zealous action and movement of the crowd Instead, Jesus immediately answers the broken cries for mercy. Because that's what this king and his kingdom is all about. You want status? You'll get it, but not as the world perceives it. You want power? And you could have it, but not as our culture sees it. You want mercy? And you will find it from the very place you will find everything else, at the hands of Jesus. What do you want Jesus to do for you? He has proved willing and eager to answer the cries for mercy for those who have no shot of making it by their own power or status. And in seeing this Jesus with new healed eyes, these blind men follow him. Most people see the grammar of this text and say they didn't follow him as a crowd. The crowds are soon to leave. But these men would follow him as true disciples. You see, with the mercy Jesus gives to these two men, he solved their powerlessness and their lack of status. In a word, in a touch, it was overcome. In Jesus' mercy, he stopped the caravan to solve the problem of blindness. But on the cross, Jesus stopped the world to solve the spiritual blindness epidemic so that you might see this king. The crowd say, there's greater work to do. You be quiet, we're going to Jerusalem. But Jesus says, this is the work of Jerusalem. I have come to give mercy to those who come to me. I have come to be the king who gives eyes to the powerless, who gives status to the outcasts. Is that you? Has Jesus touched your eyes in his loving pity through the gospel? Do you understand the backwards and often confusing reality of this kingdom, which only makes sense on the cross? Because this king has come, and he has come to touch your eyes so that we must see. You must see his cup. You must see his ransom. You must receive his healing. Have you done that? Or are you just looking for status or power by the world's terms? Because Jesus will answer mercy in kingdom terms. And in the mercy of Jesus, our powerlessness and our lack of status are overcome. You see, you were made for greatness. You are made to have a high status. You are made to have power, but it's only Jesus and his cross and the cross-shaped shadow it casts across our existence where we get all of those things in terms that really matter for his glory and for the love of others. See the king, model his kingdom, receive his mercy. Look into your own lives and see places where you are too preoccupied with the status of affirmation by the world. Or where you presume that your position of power requires others to serve you instead of serving others as Christ has served us. And here's the thing. Next week, we see the triumphal entry. And the only way this king and this kingdom will make sense, the only way that entry is triumphant, is if you see the expectations of his kingdom in Christ and his cross. See, this king has come, and his kingdom is here in part, and one day it will be in full, and he wants to give you eyes to see so that you might answer the question, what do you want me to do for you? And you might receive his mercy. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we thank you that you had the position of high status and you left it. We thank you that you are the powerful God through whom and for whom all things were made, but you became created for us. We thank you that you are the one who is wholly accepted by God and you became the outcast for us. Lord, make us to see the beauty of our King so that we might enter into his kingdom and worship him. We love you, Jesus. We pray this in your name. Amen.